What a privilege it is to gather again this evening to exalt the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in praise and in prayer, and now in the proclamation of his precious word. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. I'm going to read for us our passage at the outset this evening, Colossians 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. What is it, dear Christian, that you give your mind to? What do you think about? Imagine if Elon Musk invented a program or an application that could transcribe your thoughts over the past week and display them on that projector screen that was just behind me. What would it say on that screen? And more than what would it say, what would that screen say about the kind of man or woman that you are? What would it indicate that you love most? What would it say about what has captured your heart? What would it say about your identity, about who you are, who you really are in the deepest sense? And I don't mean even, well, all of these horrible, sinful thoughts would be exposed. Would it reveal someone who was consumed with the affairs of this world? Work schedules and school deadlines, the to-do list around the house, budgets and vacations, the kids' school schedule and extracurricular activities. And don't get me wrong, I understand that we live in this world. We go to school, we get a job, we go to work, we get married, we raise a family, we manage a household. We have to think about such things. But is your mind consumed with these things? Is your thinking dominated by the cares of life in this world? Or would that screen reveal the thoughts of someone who recognizes that while he must live in this fallen world, he knows in the depths of his soul that he is not of this world? As Jesus said of us in John 15, 19 and 17, 16. Would it reveal someone who knows that she belongs to a kingdom that is not of this world? John 18, 36. Whose citizenship, Philippians 3:20, is in heaven, who confesses that he is a stranger and exile on the earth, Hebrews 11:13, who desires the better heavenly country of his true citizenship, and who can declare with integrity what the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, verse 14, for here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. The city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Where moth and rust do not destroy. Where thieves do not break in and steal. Where there is an inheritance reserved for us that is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away. What does your mind say about who you are? The answer is everything. It says everything about who you are. Proverbs 23:7 says, for as a man thinks within himself, so he is. Whatever has your mind has you. What consumes your thoughts, what you're preoccupied with, what your mind defaults to when it doesn't have anything else pressing in upon it, and even what you determine to set your mind upon when it defaults to those things that it shouldn't default to, is in large measure who you are. And so one of the principal strategies of Satan, dear believer, is to come after our minds. Satan is a deceiver, 2 Corinthians 11:3, who by his craftiness aims to lead us astray, to lead your minds astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he will do that through the seduction of false doctrine. And he will do it through the temptation to immorality and corrupt living. But it doesn't even have to be that. Satan does not need to turn you into a heretic or a lecher in order to win the battle for your mind. He just has to make sure you don't set your minds on heavenly things. He only has to distract you from the glories of your heavenly citizenship and cause you to be consumed with the things of this earth, as if they were ultimate. In 1 Peter 1:17, the Apostle Peter refers to our present life as the time of your stay on earth. Do you hear how temporary that sounds? Where do we usually hear that language? How is your stay, sir? In a hotel, right? Someplace you stay for the weekend, an Airbnb, somewhere, well, I guess it's not an Airbnb, nobody's there to welcome you, but a hotel or a motel, someplace that you're only going to be for a little while on your way back to your home. But in this world of distractions, we sometimes forget that we are sojourners. We are pilgrims, strangers journeying through this foreign land that is planet Earth to the country of our true citizenship. And when we set our minds on these things here below, we start carving out little portions of this world to call our own. And inevitably, we start to establish residence in the hotel room. We wed our affections to the world as if it's our home. And so when the circumstances of life barge in and start rearranging our furniture, we become full of anxiety and worry, or even with discontentment and anger. As if we didn't have a treasure laid up for us in heaven. Treasure that is worthy of our highest thoughts and most profound meditations. And chief among that treasure in heaven, dear Christian, is our glorious Savior, who gave himself for our sins, Galatians 1:4, so that he might rescue us from this present evil age. Not so that we might become infatuated and enamored with this present evil age. That Savior is worthy of our highest affections and our fullest preoccupations. And he has gone to his Father to prepare a place for us that we might be with him in that world of love, that world of perfect blessedness, where there are no more tears or sorrows, but only eternal pleasures in the presence of God, the God who is the fountain of all goodness and joy. Dear Christian, that God and that Savior and that paradise is where life is. And it's worthy of all your mind. When your thoughts are consumed by earthly things, it's not difficult to live a thoroughly worldly life, weighed down with cares and worries, exhausted and sapped of joy, searching for satisfaction and fulfillment in sinful pleasures rather than in the true pleasures of righteousness. But when your thoughts are taken up with God and with Christ and with the Spirit and with heaven and the gospel of our salvation by which we have been delivered unto those eternal blessings, you become full of joy, full of contentment, full of the faith that perseveres through trial. And you become so satisfied in Christ and all the blessings that are wrapped up in him that there is no room in your heart for the false pleasures that sin promises. It's when you give yourself to the delightful duty of being heavenly minded that you can walk in the newness of life in Christ that Paul calls us to in Colossians chapter 3. And really that call has begun in chapter 2, verse 6, where Paul issues the first command of the entire letter. He says, therefore, right, in view of the absolute supremacy and sufficiency of Christ in and above all things, he says, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. You've received him entirely by grace through faith, so now live in him entirely by grace through faith. And beginning in verse 8 all the way down to verse 23, Paul elaborates on that overarching command in a negative sense. That is, walk in Christ in the manner in which you received him, which was not by the empty and deceptive philosophies of the world, verse 8. Do not think, dear Colossians, that you must press on in the fight for holiness by rites and ceremonies and visions and angels. These false teachers who come to you advocating their strange mix of legalism and mysticism and asceticism cannot bring you to spiritual fullness. All spiritual fullness, Paul says, is in Christ alone, and you are filled to all fullness in him. He is sufficient for the Christian walk. Well, now, starting in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to elaborate on that overarching command of chapter 2, verse 6 in a positive sense. Walk in Christ in the manner in which you received him. Well, what does that look like, Paul? And you see in verses 5 to 11, we are to put off the deeds of the flesh, immorality and impurity, passion, evil desire, greed, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, slander, filthy speech, and lying. And then in verses 12 to 17, we find that we are to put on the deeds of the new man: compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, forgiveness, love, and peace, and gratitude. We're to be controlled by the word of God. We're to teach and admonish one another. We're to worship God in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And we're to live our entire lives in the name of, that is to say, unto the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, verse 18 through chapter 4, verse 1, Paul instructs Christians on how to conduct ourselves in the various spheres of life: husbands and wives, parents and children, slaves and masters. What does it mean to follow Jesus in each of these areas? And then in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, he gives general exhortations regarding devoting ourselves to prayer, evangelism, and the soundness of speech. But all of that extremely practical, extremely specific instruction for how we ought to live our lives as Christians is rooted in this exhortation in chapter 3, verses 1 to 4, to heavenly mindedness. The key to living a holy life by the grace of God is to win the battle in the mind, to let our minds be preoccupied with heavenly things, with spiritual truths, to ascend in our thinking from the things of the earth up to the glories of heaven. In these first four verses, we find two parallel duties and then five motives for those duties. Two ways with slightly different nuances of urging us to heavenly mindedness, with two motives for the first duty and three motives for the second duty. So in the first place, Paul calls Christians, number one, to be governed by a heavenly preoccupation. To be governed by a heavenly preoccupation. Verse 1 again. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. Keep seeking the things above. The things above are the things that are in and associated with and which characterize heaven. You say, like what? Well, like the things we began speaking about just a moment ago. Philippians 3:20 says, our citizenship is in heaven. We have a heavenly citizenship. And what is citizenship but that profound sense of belonging, of having a share and a portion in a true community where you can really be at home? Here, we are aliens and strangers. We don't fit. Have you noticed that? We are not of this world, Jesus says in John 15:19, and because of this, the world hates us. And we know the ache of having no true rest in this world, of being far from our home. But the place of our true belonging, the place of our true citizenship is there in heaven. And so the author of Hebrews also calls it our heavenly country, a heavenly citizenship in a heavenly country. In 2 Timothy 4:18, Paul speaks of the Lord's heavenly kingdom, into which he says God will rescue him from every evil deed, away from this domain of darkness and into the heavenly kingdom of his beloved Son, who reigns in perfect justice in what is called the heavenly Jerusalem, Hebrews 12:22. The subjects of which kingdom are the spirits of the righteous men made perfect, who live in perfect peace and unity of heart and soul with one another, where there is no discord, no suspicion of one another's motives, no envy, no bitterness or even misunderstanding, but only love and goodwill and delight in one another's blessing. Sounds like a wonderful place. And in fact, Ephesians 1:3 says, every spiritual blessing is in those heavenly places. Heavenly citizenship, heavenly country, heavenly kingdom, heavenly blessings. All of those blessings that Paul celebrated in Colossians chapter 2, union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection, the spiritual circumcision of regeneration, of being born from above, the forgiveness of sins through the cross work of Christ, the conquest of all spiritual enemies through that same cross, freedom from the dominion of sin, the glorious liberty of a cleansed conscience, communion with Christ himself through the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. All of those blessings have their origin in heaven and find their consummation in heaven. And of course, the triune God himself is there, our heavenly Father, as Jesus calls him so often, the Father of lights, from whom every good and perfect gift comes down from above. The Father whose love to us is immeasurable, in that he would deliver his only begotten Son over to the inflexible severity of his own wrath, which he never deserved, all to rescue us from the eternal torment which we so richly deserved. Our dear Savior is there, who is the living bread which came down out of heaven, the heavenly bread which gives life to the world, John 6. And as Paul will say in a moment, who was raised from the dead and seated at the Father's right hand in the heavenly places, Ephesians 1:20. And the Spirit of God is there, whom Hebrews 6:4 calls the heavenly gift. Dear Christian, the all-glorious God is in heaven, And we are promised in the consummation of all things, Revelation 22:4, that we will see his face. And it will be the perfection of all blessedness to see him. Oh, no wonder Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 2:9, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. We can talk about it in the poor, broken language of human finitude, but we cannot truly comprehend the infinite fullness of joy and blessedness and perfection that waits for us in the country of our citizenship. We can't comprehend it, but we can seek it. In fact, we must seek these things. We must be preoccupied with things above. We must set our minds and meditate upon these glorious realities that we can scarcely imagine. We must set our hearts upon the glory that is to be revealed to us, Romans 8:18. We must be able to say with David, one thing I have asked from Yahweh, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of Yahweh all the days of my life. To do what, David? To behold the beauty of Yahweh and to meditate in his temple. There's only one thing I seek from the Lord. I will seek to set the eyes of my heart upon the glory of his face. Now by the eye of faith, as though through a glass darkly, but then by true sight in his very presence. I am seeking those precious things that are above. And not only am I to seek those things, not only am I to have this heavenly preoccupation, but I am to be governed by this heavenly preoccupation as I live my life here on earth. Oh, I would ascend to that place of glory right now if I could. Far better to depart and be with Christ. Philippians 1:23. But at least for now, the Lord has determined that I remain on in the flesh, which means I need to bring that heavenly mindedness to bear on the way that I live my life down here. I am to let the glorious truths about my true citizenship and my true home govern the way that I conduct myself as I sojourn through this foreign land of my pilgrimage. Not by becoming a monk, like we talked about 2 weeks ago, not by living in the desert away from all human contact and just contemplating these realities by myself. No, but by living every aspect of my life in this world in light of my preoccupation with heaven. One commentator says, believers seek the things above by deliberately and daily committing ourselves to the values of the heavenly kingdom and living out of those values. Another says, the seeking is a desire to have one's thinking and lifestyle continually oriented around Christ's kingship over all things. Still another says, believers' aims, ambitions, indeed their whole orientation is to be directed to heaven. And John MacArthur wrote, to be preoccupied with heaven is to be preoccupied with the one who reigns there and his purposes, plans, provisions, and power. It's also to view the things, people, and events of this world through his eyes and with an eternal perspective. You see, you look at everything on earth with the eye of heaven. You look at everything in the present with the eye of eternity. Everything that you do and say and think and feel in this place below is governed by that place that is your home, that place that is your future. And so very practically, you cannot be a citizen of heaven, preoccupied with the things of heaven, and live like hell. You can't. Why? Because this preoccupation sanctifies us. 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope fixed on him, on Christ, purifies himself just as Christ is pure. If you have a hope fixed and preoccupied on heaven and your Savior, you purify yourself for that land of purity. This preoccupation not only sanctifies us, it stabilizes us. I mentioned Romans 8:18 before. The rest of that verse says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. In other words, if that is my future, I can persevere through whatever suffering my God ordains for me because I know that those sufferings are nothing but the pathway he has paved to bring me to the heavenly kingdom that so preoccupies my mind. And when I'm there, there'll be no comparison. And this preoccupation also strengthens us to lay down our lives in sacrificial service to all of God's people. 2 Corinthians 4:11, for we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake. You say, how can you bear it, Paul? 2 Corinthians 4:14, because we know that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus up to that glorious place. Here is your delightful duty, Christian, to have your entire life be governed by a heavenly preoccupation, to keep seeking the things above. And if all that glory isn't enough on its own, Paul gives us two motives for being governed by that heavenly preoccupation. First, because of our resurrection. Look at the first part of verse 1. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above. And this picks up on Paul's comment in chapter 2, verse 20, of our having died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world. And then back even further to chapter 2, verse 12, where he says, we have been buried with Christ in baptism, in which we were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So our union with Christ is such that what has happened to the head can be said to have happened to the body. In such a way, Romans 6:4, that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too are raised up with him and might therefore walk in newness of life. So do you see Paul's point? It's not only that our citizenship is in heaven, or that our better country is in heaven, that the heavenly kingdom and every spiritual blessing is in heaven. It's that we ourselves are in heaven. Ephesians 2:6 says that he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So Christ's death is our death, his resurrection is our resurrection, and his even ascension and session at the right hand of the Father is our ascension and session. If Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, then you're united to him, then you ought to rise to newness of life, even on earth. And as one man put it, to soar to heaven in mind. And then he gives a second motive at the end of verse 1. We're to be governed by a heavenly preoccupation, not only because of our resurrection, but also secondly, because of Christ's exaltation. Because of Christ's exaltation. Keep seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. And oh, there is a treasure chest of truth in that tiny phrase. We could take an entire sermon to trace that phrase from Psalm 110, verse 1, through to Jesus' citations of it in the Gospels where he proves his own deity, through to the apostolic preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts, all the way to its codification in that early creed of the church called the Apostles' Creed. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. and how we could feast our souls in the contemplation of the victory of our great Savior, whose humiliation we ponder with such grief on Good Friday, so that we look upon him whom our sins have pierced and mourn for him as an only son. But now to see him, not only risen from the dead, but ascended into heaven, crowned with glory and the highest honor, and crowned with sovereignty and majesty, receiving all the worship that he was denied during his sojourn on earth, and glorying in the glory which he had with the Father before the world was, John 17:5. Oh, how it makes our hearts glad to think of our Jesus being honored with shouts of acclamation from the saints and angels in heaven, exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named. If our pearl of great price has ascended there, how our hearts and minds should ascend there with him, constantly contemplating our glorious Lord in that glorious place. It's as he himself said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And we feel that, though necessarily in a much lesser way, we feel that when a loved one dies in Christ. I know so many of us have felt an even greater longing for heaven since our dear pastor graduated to glory this past July. It happens with every funeral I have the privilege of either officiating or even attending. It's easier to loosen the strings of our hearts from this world and to fasten them upon that world when we consider that those who are dear to us are there as well. But Paul says, oh, our dearest one, the loveliest of all of our loved ones, has ascended into that world above. And so keep seeking the things above where he is. Keep setting your minds and fixing your hearts on that world rather than on this one. My kids love planting seeds in small pots and watering them and then putting them in the windowsill in the kitchen to get sunlight and watching them grow. And I love watching them, my kids, observe how when the plant begins to flower, it grows in the direction of the sunlight. In fact, I like taking a plant that has curved toward the sunlight and then rotating it the opposite direction so that in a few days you see it having been bent this way, all of a sudden starts bending back the other way toward the sun again. Paul says, Christ Jesus is our Son of righteousness, who by the loveliness of his glory and the power of his grace draws our souls away from the things we are minding in this world and draws our souls up, our hearts up and out toward heaven where he is, so that all of our best thoughts are there. There's a second duty then that Paul calls us to in this text, not only are we to be governed by a heavenly preoccupation? We also, number two, must be directed by a heavenly preference. Directed by a heavenly preference. Verse 2 again. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. And this is really a restatement of the substance of Paul's command in verse 1. As we've said, these are parallel duties. To keep seeking the things above is to set your mind on the things above. And then, of course, to live consistently with that mindset. But there is some nuance between the two. For one thing, in verse 2, Paul makes explicit his focus on the mind. The verb is phroneo. Think on heavenly things. Give your mind to the contemplation of these glorious realities, even as we've been saying. But the commentaries and the lexicons that comment on this word used in this context consistently emphasize that phroneo doesn't refer merely to an intellectual process, but also to a fundamental orientation of the will. It speaks of the inner disposition and concerns the aims and motives of a person. So this means that this is not only a call to think on the things of heaven. It's a call to engage your will in desiring the things of heaven. In fact, several of the older commentators following the King James Version paraphrase this verse by saying, "Set your affection on the things above." And of course, the two are inextricable, aren't they? Certainly, you can't love the things you don't know. You can't come to treasure and savor the things that you refuse to meditate upon. And on the other hand, when you set your mind on these things, on the glories of heaven and on the blessings of salvation and the unhindered fellowship with God in Christ, you can't help but have your affections won over to heaven. You can't help but love and enjoy and glory in what your mind fastens upon. And so, dear people, don't only occupy your mind with thoughts of heaven. Tune your hearts to love and long for the things of heaven. One man said, "Be so affected by their excellence and sweetness as to thirst for them with an insatiable desire, and then order your entire life to be certain that you will lay hold of those things." Labor to get your hearts in such a frame that you can say with David in Psalm 42, "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When am I going to get there? Oh, how my heart is there already." But notice another difference between verses 1 and 2 is that a negation is added. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. As much as we are to cultivate our affections for heavenly things, we are positively also to wean our affections off of and away from earthly things. Not only to be preoccupied with that world, but to prefer the things of heaven over and against the things of the earth. That's why I call it a heavenly preference. We are, in a certain sense, to contemn and despise and regard lightly the things of this world. And that antithesis is made plain throughout the New Testament. Paul says in Romans 8, starting in verse 5, "Those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." In Romans 8, 7, "The mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God." There is this absolute antithesis between flesh and spirit. James 4, 4 says the same thing. "Friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." 1 John 2:16 says, "All that is in the world is not from the Father, but is from the world." And so he commands us in the previous verse, 1 John 2:15, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." You have to choose. You can't serve two masters, Matthew 6:24, especially two masters as opposed to one another as God and the world. Either love for heaven will weaken your affections for the world, or love of the world will dampen your affections for heaven. And oh, what a plague worldliness is on the evangelical church today. We could dwell long and hard in diagnosing where our own hearts have yielded to an earthly mindedness. So many professing believers think that being a Christian just means adding Jesus to your life, you know, so that with a few tweaks of your social calendar, you can continue right on living the life you were living, just with some Bible reading and church attendance sprinkled in. almost like how you would add an additional room onto your already existing home. These people don't realize that becoming a Christian is leveling your existing home to the ground with the wrecking ball of regeneration and building an entirely new dwelling from the ground up in the image of Jesus. Everything that you were gets sacrificed to him. And if anything of that old life continues, it's because he's built you back up in his image where he is Lord of those things. But they don't understand that. So many professing believers then just do everything they can to look just like the world. So many of them remain so infatuated with the world and the approval and praise of the world, they think that they have to be as much like the world as they can in order for people to be won to Christ. But that is not the apostolic model. The light does not conform itself to the darkness in order to show the darkness how easy it is to become light. A light that conforms to the darkness makes itself useless. Salt that loses its saltiness, Matthew 5:13, is good for nothing except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. No, the glory of the gospel, Martin Lloyd-Jones said. The glory of the gospel is that when the church is absolutely different from the world, she invariably attracts it. He says, it is then that the world is made to listen to her message, though it may hate it at first. It should not be our ambition to be as much like everybody else as we can, though we happen to be Christian, but rather to be as different from everybody who is not a Christian as we can possibly be. Our ambition should be to be like Christ. The more like him, the better. And the more like him we become, the more we shall be unlike everybody who is not a Christian. End quote. You see, we don't reach the world with our worldliness. That's the world reaching us. We reach the world by being so taken with and governed by and directed by the things of heaven that unbelievers can't help but see the bankruptcy of the world that they love and the all-sufficiency of the Christ and the gospel that we are proclaiming to them. Now, of course, we must live in the world. And that means if we're to be faithful stewards of the Lord's blessings, to see his purposes be advanced in the world, we have to devote some thought to how to get along in this life. But I love the way John Gill puts this. He says, though food and clothing and the necessities of life are to be sought after and cared and provided for, yet not with anxiety and perplexity of mind, not in an overthoughtful and distressing manner, nor should the heart be set on those outward things, or happiness placed in the possession of them. That's just so well said. And I think it's precisely the balance that the Apostle Paul means to strike in 1 Corinthians 7:31, where he counsels those of us who use the world to be as though we did not make full use of it. Those who use the world as they did not make full use of it. You've got to live in a house. But you don't have to be consumed with the house you live in, always looking to move into a bigger house with a bigger yard. You've got to drive a car to get around, but you don't have to seek your identity in the car that you drive. You've got to earn a living, but you don't have to set your affections upon riches and the things that money can bring you. We must make use of this world without setting our minds and hearts upon it. Well, just as with his previous call to the delightful duty of heavenly mindedness, Paul gives motives for this duty as well. We should set our minds on the things above and not on the things that are on earth, first because of our past spiritual death. Our past spiritual death, look at verse 3. For, that gives the ground or the reason, you have died. Believer, you have died to sin, Romans 6:2. And so its dominion over you is broken. You have died to the law, Romans 7:4, and its sentence of death can no longer condemn you. By virtue of your union with Christ in his death, Colossians 2:20, you, dear believer, have died to the elementary principles of this world so that you don't bother yourself with the phony, self-made religions of the world. But listen to me, Christian. You are dead to the world. You are dead to this earthly system that lies in the power of the evil one. The world system that is home to the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Galatians 6:14 is one of the most precious verses in all of the New Testament. Paul says, "May it never be that I should boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Set my mind upon it, fix my heart and affections upon it. I'm dead to it. It's crucified to me." A second motive, not only because of our past spiritual death, but number two, because of our present spiritual life. Our present spiritual life, verse 3 again, "For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God." So you see, you're not just dead to sin, you are alive to God in Christ Jesus, Romans 6:11. You're not just dead to the world, you've been raised up with Christ and seated with him in the heavenly places. Imagine a husband comes home one day and tells his wife, "You know, honey, I think we ought to move to Boston." Now, as a Yankee fan, I don't know why anybody would want to move to Boston, but he says, "We should move to Boston." And the wife says, "Move to Boston, but your job is here. And our house is here. And both sets of our parents are here. And the kids' friends are here. Our whole life is here. Why are you thinking about moving to someplace else?" Well, friends, it's the same thing. Your citizenship is there. Your freedom from the presence of sin is there. Your crown of righteousness is there. Every spiritual blessing is there. Your fellow believers throughout the ages are there. Eternal pleasures in the right hand of the Father are there. Unhindered communion with Father, Son, and Spirit are there. Dear Christian, your whole life is there. Why are you thinking about anywhere else? Your life is where Christ is, because your union to him means that you've died with him and been raised with him. And Christ is where God is, because they subsist in the same nature from all eternity, because the Son is in the Father and the Father is in the Son. And so your life, believer, look at it, is with Christ in God. And more than that, hidden with Christ in God, which speaks to the greatest measure of safety and security that there can be. What does the Good Shepherd say, John 10:28? "No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He is our shelter. He is our hiding place, the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And then a third motive for our heavenly rather than earthly mindedness. First, our past spiritual death. Second, because of our present spiritual life. Third, because of our future spiritual glory. Our future spiritual glory. Verse 4 says, "When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory." Christ does not just give us life. He does not just protect our life. Christ himself is our life. "For to me to live is Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." And that Christ, though himself hidden from the world's gaze as he sits at the Father's right hand, is coming again. And at that time, Matthew 24:30, all the tribes of the earth will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory. And with the revealing of the Son of God will come the revealing of the sons of God. Just as you died with him and were buried with him and were raised with him and are now presently seated in the heavenlies with him, so you will be revealed with him when he comes again. And Romans 8:19 says, the whole creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. And your true life, which along with Christ is hidden from the view of this world, such that you are despised and rejected by the world, even as your Savior was and is. On that day, your true life, as it is in heaven, will be revealed on the earth. For by then, Philippians 3:21, the Lord Jesus Christ will have transformed the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Because we know, 1 John 3:2, that when he appears, we will be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. On that day, there will be no trace of sin in us. Can you think of that? Not in mind, not in heart, not in will, not in body. We will shine like the sun in the kingdom, Matthew 13:43, and we will reign on the earth alongside our King. Dear people, if that is our future, why should our thoughts be consumed with the things of the earth? Why should our affections be wed to this world? What does this world have that should draw our minds away from that day? What does that day lack that any of our thoughts should fail to be fixed upon it? Matthew Henry wrote, "Our head is there. Our home is there, our treasure is there, and we hope to be there forever. We are dead to this world. Our true life is in heaven with Christ, and we look forward to the perfection of blessedness when he comes again and we come with him." So let us give ourselves then to the delightful duty of being heavenly minded. Let the world despise and leave me. You can have all this world, but give me Jesus. Let all your thoughts be consumed with the things of God, the truths of his word, the perfections of his character, the praise of his name, the sweetness of his fellowship, the blessings of his salvation, the hope of his glory. Grace Church, be a heavenly-minded people. Fix your minds upon the things above. Let's pray. O Lord God, whom have we in heaven but you? And on earth we desire nothing but you. May that be the true prayer of each of our hearts. May we each be able to sing with the hymn writer, "Vain are all terrestrial pleasures, mixed with dross the purest gold. Seek we then for heavenly treasures, treasures never waxing old." Give us this heavenly perspective, this heavenly preoccupation, even as we conduct ourselves for your glory as we live on the earth. Lord, I pray that you convict the sinner, that if there are those here with us not yet believing in Jesus, if there are any unbelievers within the sound of my voice tonight, I pray that you would shine the light of your glory into their dead hearts and awaken them to spiritual life in Christ by faith in him alone. Grant that they would turn away from all of their sins and put all their trust for forgiveness and righteousness in Christ alone, who has lived and died and risen again for sinners and who is coming quickly to be revealed in glory. Seal your word to every heart tonight, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.